Matthew chapter 6, we are in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And as we've gone along, in a sense, we have looked in chapter 5 at things that we could kind of let ourselves off the hook. We don't take real seriously. We think we really don't have a problem with hatred and certainly not murder. We think we really don't have a problem with adultery. We're not getting divorced, these kind of things. Oh, we kind of tell ourselves we're doing pretty good on those. And then Jesus goes from preaching to meddling in chapter 6. And I want to read with you verses 5 to 8 we're going to look at this morning and see if he doesn't talk directly to you and to me. All right? Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Can I ask you a question? And please, I want to ask you to really ponder it. I'm not asking it as a joke. It's not meant to be funny or anything else. Here's my question. When is righteousness unrighteous? Let me say it again. When is righteousness unrighteous? You say, that can't be. That's absurdity. When is righteousness unrighteous? Well, wait a minute. Please remember, that's what Jesus is dealing with here in chapter 6 of Matthew. Remember verse 1, we talked about last week that contrary to the way the King James, New King James has it, the oldest Greek text and all modern translations have, take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds, your righteousnesses, before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is exactly what Jesus is warning about. There's an internal issue going on that you do things that of themselves are good things. Giving last week, praying this week. But the internal motivation, the thing that's going on, the lack of motivational integrity turns those right acts into wrongness. And somehow or other, we've got to come to grips with this because this is the essence and the height of sinfulness. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about what is the ultimate in sin. He said, we tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man, look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God, and even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and to really be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other one, is the true picture of sin. The other is sin, of course, but there you do not see it at its acme, at its zenith, and you do not see it in its essence. See, the utter despicableness of sin is it can take perfectly good things, things from God, and pollute them to meaninglessness. And that's what sin is really about. Sin's zenith is the corruption of the good things God has provided for his creation. And in this case, corrupting the very act of prayer. Well, last week we looked at the pollution of integrity and how it messes up the issue of giving. We can give to be seen by men. And we justify it today. We say, well, I want to give it as a matching gift so I can prompt other people to give. Well, are you giving it for God or for men? And do you want them to give it for God or for men? Well, I want them to look at my example and be motivated. No, no, no. I want them to look at heaven's throne and be motivated. And here this week is the issue of motivational integrity and its impact on prayer. And in the process of looking at this, I want to point out to you two responsibilities that maintain integrity in regard to our prayer life.
The first is this. We are responsible to reject all forms of unrighteous prayer. You've got to consciously say, I will not do this. Verse 5. And when you pray, you disciples, do not be like the hypocrites. There's a choice here that has to be made. I will not do that because prayer is unrighteous when it is hypocritical. Now, let me again adjust your thinking because the popular definition of hypocrisy is say one thing, do another. And as a consequence, we kind of got this thing, well, I never said that I would do that. The true definition of hypocrisy, if you remember, goes back to the theater. Hypocrisy is pretending to be one thing and being another. When you take a sinner who is saved by grace and they fail, and they acknowledge their failure before others, and other people pray for them and so forth, they're not hypocrites. But when you take a sinner saved by grace, and they pretend week after week after week that they do not fail, now we've got a hypocrite. Even a pastor, you know, James chapter 3 says, we all offend in word. If you don't offend in word, you are a perfect man, you're able to bridle the whole body. I have to be careful to make sure that I occasionally stand here when something has gone wrong and say, would you please forgive me? I was wrong. Because to do otherwise is to pretend that that's never happened, and then we all know that's not true. That's what's hypocritical. And so we look at this. What makes prayer hypocritical? Well, hypocrisy comes first from a false affection. Look at verse 5 once again. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. A false affection. They love this. Please, you want to underline that word. They love it. This really attracts them. The affection of the heart is for the wrong audience for prayer. Because what really attracts them is the opportunity to lead God's people in prayer. And so every time they get the opportunity, they pray for hours, seemingly, before the group. And this is a person who becomes known for their public prayers, but not for being a man or woman of prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I've got pretty good radar on this one. When I'm talking with people, I can tell when people are really prayers. Just the way they ask questions, the things that they want to know, you can tell that they are praying. They have a burden for you. At the same time, you can tell when pretenders are milking you for information because they're curious and probably never once hit the knee on your behalf. Hypocrisy. Like somebody said, that the cleanest lie that Christians tell is, I'll pray for you. So often, that's not, we want to appear to be one thing and do something else. And the easiest way to do that is to make sure that everybody knows that you pray because they watch you do it. Two venues he talks about. Number one is in the synagogues. Well, that's where you're supposed to pray, isn't it? Aren't you supposed to pray in church? Oh, yeah. You know, it's normal. We'll see that, hit that a little bit later. But here's the question. If you're in a group on Wednesday night, you'll pray. But Thursday morning, same needs, same prayer sheet, same issues. What happens? We only pray when that's what everybody's doing. And by the way, when it comes to Wednesday night, everybody's not doing it. And some people say to me sometimes, Pastor, I think it's terrible that they're canceling prayer meeting last couple weeks for the teacher training. Well, here's my question to you. Have you ever thought, you know, if people really don't like something so much that they stop coming, we ought to not have it? In that case, I'd have to cancel prayer meeting. Because you vote overwhelmingly not to have it every Wednesday night. Okay? It's just brass tacks. But here's the thing. Do you pray when it's the time to pray, but not when it's up to you? Or on the corners of the streets, and he uses the word for streets there, it means on the corners of the big streets.
at the major intersections in town. They loved to be there because in the Jewish practice, much like the Muslims today, there were set times of day you're supposed to pray. And if you're busy and you're at work and you're doing all this stuff, and they loved it when it so happened that they were right out there in a big public place when the time to pray came, and they just let it drop everything. Oh Lord, oh, and they'd pray and everybody would hear them pray, and they loved it. They loved it. But you know what? They were violating the most essential aspect of worship, because the object of their worship was people and self, not God. John 4:24 says this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And it was no longer about God, and therefore their prayer was a lie. It wasn't prayer, it was publicity. It wasn't prayer, it was self-promotion. And that's hypocrisy, ladies and gentlemen, a false affection for that, for people to think well of you. Secondly, hypocrisy comes from false appreciation. When you get there, he says, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. When you pray, what do you really want to see happen? For this thing, the hypocrites, the focus is the approval of men. I want everybody to think that I'm godly. I want everybody to think that I'm righteous. I want everybody, so I'll pray for you. Who cares how many times you said, I'll pray for you, if you never actually get around to praying? Because the only reason to say that in that context is so they will think well of you and of me. Romans 1, 24-25 categorizes sin in a nugget. It says, therefore God has also given them up to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's where we live today. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, it's all there, defiling themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Their sinfulness. Truth traded for falsehood right in the middle of worship. Because what they want in appreciation is the approval of men, rather than what God alone can supply. They want what man can supply. And here's what Jesus says: before they ever say amen, they're getting everything out of that prayer they're ever going to get. Because people look at it and say, oh wow, what a good gal, what a good guy. I love the way they pray. And they did it motivated in the heart out of a hypocritical spirit that I want that affection and that appreciation from men. Jesus said, I say to you, truly, absolutely, don't miss this. They have their reward. I'm going to meddle too. I have people sometimes say to me, Pastor, they help with the offering. Don't call me to pray. My first question is, why not? I don't pray very good. Really? What do you mean? I know exactly what they mean. Well, I stutter. I get tongue-tied. What does that have to do with praying good? Can you pour out your heart to God? Can't you do that? And I've had people say sometimes, I cry every time I pray. Years ago, I had a guy that led to Christ, and he shared his testimony. All the way through it, he cried, and this one lady came up to me afterwards, and I know what she's trying to do, but I still wanted to strangle her on the spot. She said, oh, don't worry about crying. Next time, you'll do it better. How could you do it better than to be broken over your sinfulness and amazed at the grace of God? How could you do it any better than that? Now, I understand that a new believer hasn't learned to focus on God. I understand that, but I want to tell you something. If after 20 years, the major concern of your heart when it's time to pray is that they will not call on you, I don't think you understand what prayer is all about. It's you and God, and everybody else gets to join in, not as the audience, but as the co-prayers who are praying right along with you, because the rest of us stutter and stammer, get tongue-tied, and say stupid things in prayer sometimes too, don't you? That's reality. Ladies and gentlemen, hypocrisy comes from a false appreciation. I want men to be impressed. Hypocrisy, my friend, comes from false affection. I love it when people think well of me. The second way that prayer is unrighteous is when it is pagan. You notice there is the people in the synagogues. Those are the religious people. But if you look down at verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the word literally is Gentiles, some translated heathen. The non-religious people or the people who don't know the truth do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Paganism. You know, and the issue here is not just that the pagans do it, but the fact that it started with paganism and God's people buy into it. And we do the same thing. He wants to see how terrible it is. What's paganism? Well, paganism, number one, has false inflection. It uses vain repetitions. This is a word that was used of stutterers, but it was a word that means making lots of sounds without meaning anything by it. Making lots of sounds without meaning anything by it. And so it's not putting down stutterers, it's just saying that you are like that when you use a useless repetition of sounds just because that's what you do when you pray. I had a good friend who was a good godly man, and I know where his heart was and these kind of things, but it always used to drive me crazy when he prayed. He's from the South. And I used to say that he prayed to the pig god. He said, the pig god? He said, yeah, from the South. He'd go, Lord? You know, what are you praying to Lord for? You know, kind of thing. But Lord, we're here meeting your presence, Lord, for this. We need this, Lord, and we need your presence, Lord. And every sentence ended with Lord. Now, I'll tell you what, you ought to address God as Lord. You ought to do those kind of things. But come on, wake up. That's an emptiness to it. It's just punctuation now. Think about it. That never stopped me from calling to pray because I knew what his heart was. But this paganistic mindset that you have to make certain sounds, there's incantations. When I was a kid, you know, I always started my prayers, Dear Heavenly Father, as many of us learned from the Lord's Prayer that you notice is down in verse 9 and following. And so every prayer I started, Dear Heavenly Father. One day we were at Sunday dinner. We're sitting there, and there were six kids and two parents and stuff, and we had this tight little eating area, and the phone was right in the corner of it on the wall. That was before anything existed called a cordless phone. It was tied to the wall, you know, kind of thing. And my dad turned and said, John, pray. You lead us in prayer today. And so just something about the prayer, the phone rang, and it was right behind me. So you know what I did, don't you? I picked it up and said, Dear Heavenly Father. Why? Because that's what I was going to say. That's what you always say in your prayer. And it didn't matter if it was on the phone or praying. It's time to say, Dear Heavenly Father. And we get into those kinds of things. Now, this is not a condemnation of repeating a request. I mean, in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed how many times that the cup would pass from him? Three times, right? And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the thorn in the flesh, how many times did he pray that the thorn in the flesh be removed from him? By the way, what was God's answer in both situations? No. Please don't tell me you don't get an answer to your prayers. You just don't like the answer to your prayers sometimes, but you get an answer. Okay? And Jesus even taught in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men should always ought to pray and not to lose heart. And he told about an unjust judge and an old widow that got what she wanted just because she kept asking him. And he says, isn't your heavenly Father better than that judge? You shouldn't be afraid to ask your Father. You shouldn't stop. Okay? That's not the issue. Instead, the issue is this. The mindset that prayer has to convince an unwilling God to be attentive, to overcome his reluctance, and to be willing to respond. And it's also paganism when you think you have to make sure that everybody knows which God you're praying to. Okay? For example, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. They took the bull which was given to them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, Oh, Baal, hear us, over and over. This was their expression, Oh, Baal, hear us, Oh, Baal. And when that didn't work, there was no voice, no one answered. And they started leaping around the altar which they made. Look, look, we're down here. They started cutting themselves. Hey, listen up, I'm bleeding here. That's paganism. That's paganism. They think that forces God to listen to them.
The worshippers of Diana in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 34. When they found out that Paul was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" It was the first wave. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" Why? That's the way they called her down upon her enemies. That's a false inflection. When you pray, thinking, implying that you got God and you're trying to twist His arm around His back and get Him to do what you want, that's paganism, ladies and gentlemen. That's not Christianity. Paganism also has not only a false inflection in that implication, but a false intention. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. You know, it's easy to fall into this trap. Again, this is not just the pagans. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus talked about the scribes, he says, who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. When is righteousness unrighteous? For pretense, to make it seem godly and important and everything else. Lehman Strauss used to tell about being at a Bible conference. This one guy was asked to give thanks for lunch. He said he prayed for 5 minutes. When he was done, everything was cold. So that evening, they asked Dr. Strauss to pray for dinner. And he stood up, glad to. He stood up and says, "God, thanks for the food. Amen." And he sat down. Why would you pray for 5 minutes over food? Because you have no sense of anything except for your own importance. Look, ladies and gentlemen, I know this sounds awfully critical, but I want to challenge you because we've got to think about this. Have you ever asked yourself, why does God hear our prayers? Is it because we talk so long that He finally says, "Okay, here, have it, get out of here, leave me alone"? Is it because we say the right words, "Dear Heavenly Father," or whatever your particular flavor of empty repetition may be? Why does God answer our prayers and respond to our prayers? Let me tell you the biblical answer. Because He wants to. Because He wants to. And if you will notice that the God of the Bible is the only God in the history of mankind that man has ever created. All these other gods are not true. But anyone that man has called God, the God of the Bible is the only one that says, "I answer prayers not because you give me tons of sacrifices, as times your sacrifices make me sick. Not because you prevail upon me, beat drums, do all this stuff to get my attention. I answer prayer because I want to." Back in the Old Testament, in the Divided Kingdom days, Asa came to the throne of Judah, and he was a young man. He didn't know anything. And suddenly this army appeared on his borders. It says they had 1 million men. He had nothing near that. This is in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. He looks out at his 1 million-man army, and he goes back, and he hits his knees. "God, I don't know what to do. You see, they're greater than us. You know that we have no hope. There is no chance. We have nothing. God, deliver us." And without his army firing a shot, God removed that army from his presence. Now, that's as a young man. Fast forward 20 years. He's now been a politician for a long time. He knows that the government has enough money to do anything the government needs to do. Or at least he thinks he's learned that, right? And suddenly he's faced with another army that's not nearly as big. Nowhere near 1 million men, but still stronger than his. So 20 years ago, he cried out to God. God did it. What do you do now that you're a middle-aged or a senior adult? He strips the temple of its silver and its gold. He sends a bribe to another king up in the north to attack this guy from behind, divert his attention, pull him away, and you know what? It worked. Until God sent a prophet to him. He says, "You have done evil." Can I put in a little plug here? the government can do good things and do it in an evil way. You have done evil. And here's what he says. Here's why it's evil. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for the opportunity to step into your life and do what God alone can do. And in this you have done foolishly, and therefore from now on you'll have wars. Why? Because you did it with your money and you never sought God. It's all about you and dollars and nickels and noses, and it worked, but it didn't work. Because you didn't honor God for who He is. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to reject all forms of a false righteousness in our prayer lives. So what do? Well, you must practice righteous prayer. Now let's go back and look at the passage again. Verse 6. But you. There's a contrasting statement. It's very emphatic. You, when you pray, it's assumed you will pray. You say, you just scared me out of praying. I don't want to do it wrong. Well, that's not the point. Here's how you do it right. Number one, prayer is righteous when it reflects sincerity of heart. Prayer is righteous when it reflects sincerity of heart. What's sincerity look like? Well, number one, it has a true affection. Verse 6, he says, when you pray, you go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. People say, oh, you got to have a prayer room. Well, no, you know, in the first century, very few people in Judah had more than one room to their house. And this is a word that was particularly used, not so much of a room necessarily, although if you're wealthy enough, you might have one. But it's talking about the secret place. It's talking about the place you hid your valuables. And I really believe this is very figurative. You go where the things that you treasure most are kept. And pray there. And shut everything else out. That's pretty good discipline, actually, to pray with your checkbook open if you're tended towards greed for money. It helps you remember that your checkbook's never going to cover it all, is it? It can't do it. And the other things you got, your collections, you know, if you're a collector, you got these big, go pray in the middle of your collection and remind yourself your collection can't do anything that you really need to be done. Go right in the place where the things that are most valuable are to you, and do that which is the most valuable exercise of your life. Pray. Not because of people, but because of your Father. Now again, public prayer is acceptable. Jesus prayed publicly. The early church and James and John in Acts chapter 3 were going to the temple. It was the hour of prayer. It was time to pray. They went and prayed. Public prayer is not the problem here. The issue here is heart's affection. One group loves what men do and what men can do and what men think. But righteous prayer has one member of the audience, God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you find somebody who can do that and shut out everything around them and then pray, that's a person you just want to be there when they pray. Not because of the awesomeness of what they say, just because of the heart. And it's kind of funny, again, as a pastor, you pray everywhere. You know, all of us, by the way, when you're at somebody's house, when you get to the dinner table, you're thinking through what you're going to pray, because you know you're going to. 9 out of 10 times. When you know, with my family gatherings, well, at least there's three of us, but all three of us are figuring out what we're going to pray when somebody turns and says, Steve, John, Tim, would you pray? Because one of the pastors is going to pray. You know, you've got that mindset. We understand that. And yet at the same time, you know what? A lot of times when we do pray, it has an interesting impact. My nephew was getting married, and it was anything but a Christian wedding. Okay, it's held in a church, but not one where they believe the Bible. And then you get to the reception, Uncle John, will you pray? And I'm looking at the band and the bar. So So what do? I prayed my heart out for this couple and for their children. And after the reception was over, the bride came to me and said, "Uncle John, thanks so much for praying. Could I have a copy of it?" And I said, "I don't have a copy of it." I said, "The only copy is right here. That was my heart you heard. I'm very concerned for you. And all the things I ask God for, the things I want God to do in your lives." Listen, you don't think you pray good? You probably pray better than anybody you know. Because you just simply pray. You know, if you want to check your affection, where do you need to be in order to pray? See, this isn't really about a room, a prayer room or whatever else. It's talking about what's going on in your mind and your heart. Here's a challenge, okay? Here's what God convicted me with this week, and you can join in just in case it fits you too. I said a few minutes ago, I'm always ready to pray when the situation arises. I know when I'm going to have to pray. I'm going to pray at the end of this message. And then we're going to sing, and then I'm going to pray again. Okay, and if we have a carry-in dinner, I'm probably going to pray there unless I get tied up in here, and then Pastor Ryan's going to have to pray. He's got to look, see where I am, see if he's going to be ready to pray. But you know what? I'm always ready to pray in those situations. I'm always thinking about prayer. I'm always aware that it's coming. I know it needs to be done. I'm all set. Now, here's the question. When I'm not in one of those times, and I'm busy, and the pressures are on, and I'm tired, and people are being unreasonable, it happens every once in a while around here, you know, and all these things are happening, here's the problem. I'm ready for anything but prayer. Busy. I'm doing important things. I'll tell you something. God took my heart and wrung it out this week looking at this passage. But I don't think I'm the only one. You want a real convicting exercise? Get a stopwatch and time yourself all the time that you pray when other people are present, and then time how much you pray when no one else is but God. The average person will find real quickly that between saying grace before meals and other things, the vast majority of their prayers are public. And God says, "What about me? What about me? I thought you were talking to me. Why do you have to have a crowd to talk to me?" And then, not only where you need to be in order to pray and what needs to be going on, but who needs to hear? Is it really more effective in this large group? You say, "Well, two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's true, but that's in the context of church discipline. Okay, this isn't talking about this is ought to be your normal thing when you pray. And the bottom line issue is this. If you have a true affection, is it motivation enough that God alone is listening? Where could I go but to the Lord? Well, we go everywhere else first. But not only a true affection, but a true appreciation. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, openly was not in the oldest Greek text we have. It's kind of a prosperity gospel that crept in a long time ago. But here's the thing. Do I want people to think I'm really godly, or do I want God to say, "Now that's righteous"? God never criticized someone for short prayers. Peter said, "Lord, save me." Jesus just did it. He didn't say, why don't you make sure which Lord you're talking to? Why don't you, come on, give me some motivation here, Peter. No, save me. He did it. You get into this thing. God thinks it's good. God is pleased. God blesses. Is that enough to get us to pray? And I confess to you, all too often, it's not in my life. Prayer is righteous when it reflects the sincerity of heart, but it also, prayer is righteous when it reflects accuracy of the mind. Accuracy of the mind. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, do not be like them, for," or "because, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Now, I want you to notice something here. The true inflection that is involved in righteous prayer. The true inflection that is involved in righteous prayer. And it goes like this. You do not imply that God needs to be informed. Now, every pastor that I know of, I'm sure, has been asked the same question at some point. Pastor, why should I pray when God already knows everything? Now, here's your thing, that you got to shift into Jesus' mode of thinking, because Jesus thinks that's a reason to pray, not an excuse not to. You notice he says that? Why do you not be like these guys? Because you know that your Father knows the things you need before you ever ask. Now, this is sound doctrine applied to prayer. God is omniscient. He knows it already, so what do we do? We come and ask at His invitation, knowing that He's never going to look at us and say, how did you get there? I can't believe you did that. Another confession. When I was a kid, I turned my dog into God. What? No, I didn't bow down to my dog. But, you know, I had this dog. Her name was Sweetie. Okay? She was to us. To the rest of the neighborhood, she was the terror of West Montana. Kids could not play in our backyard with us, because if they grabbed one of the kids, Sweetie would rip them to shreds. But Sweetie loved her family. And I can remember when I was a child, when I was frustrated, when I was angry, when I was feeling like everybody was unfair, especially my parents, I'd go down by myself in my room, and I'm crying or I'm complaining or whatever, Sweetie would come up and curl up next to me, and I'd pet her and I'd tell her about all the things that I felt. Now, we all know that the only reason that dog was sitting there is because she liked her head patted. She really didn't care. And that's why I say I made her into God, because God says, I know, and I still care. And I want you to care enough about what I think. And when I show that I care, that you come and you talk to me. I already know it all. Don't worry about it. And just like I could tell Sweetie things, I could never tell Mom without getting my mouth washed off with soap. You can tell God everything. And He says He already knows, and because you know that, no holds barred. Pray it all. Pray it all. You're frustrated, tell God. He said, well, I'm frustrated with God. Go ahead and tell Him that. Don't tell everybody else. Don't complain against God. Come to God. God, I'm struggling with this. I don't know what you're doing. But you already know that. And I want the communion to be with you. There has to be a true affection that I want God, and a true inflection that God already knows. I'm not informing. I'm not trying to get Him to do something else. And then a true intention. A true intention. You see, righteous prayer is not trying to overcome a reluctant God. Not trying to inform an ignorant God. Righteous prayer is responding to a loving Father in adoring submission, realizing that because God already knows probably what's going to change my prayer is me, not my circumstances, but that's okay because my Father loves me and He's at work here. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a relationship of intimacy, not a business relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. I showed you a video a while back, and I want to show it to you again and ask you this question. Which of these guys is really praying?
Joel Carpenter is a new Christian, so to help him pray, we've hired that super pastor guy you see on TV.
God, please help my marriage. We're just really struggling right now.
Oh, Heavenly Father, He who's created all things, makes the sun and moon rise at His command. I beseech You, take this woman that You've given to me as a helpmate, and bring her to her senses, that we might abide together forever in a purpose-driven marriage.
God, I'm really frustrated at work. Help me find a new job.
I ask You now, in this area of employment, Thee who gives me the sustenance in an employer fashion, please guide me to something, if it be Your will, that would bring You glory.
My kids are driving me crazy, and I don't know what to do. You just help me out.
You have blessed me also with many young saplings, and I ask at this day that You would help me and my helpmate to raise them in the way of Your word. I end this time with you, Lord, bowing before you, giving you all that you deserve in sacrifice and in sacrament. Let it be known that the Alpha Omega is pleased. Amen.
God go. Real people, real prayers.
Does God get real prayers? Ladies and gentlemen, here's the things we need to realize, that we are addressing, first of all, the one true God. You don't have to clarify who you're addressing with long descriptions. You don't have to go into all these things over and over again that become flowery trappings of praise. We're addressing the omniscient God. We're not informing of anything he doesn't already know. And we're addressing the omnipotent God. You cannot manipulate him. He's beyond your strength. But here's the thing you've got to understand for Christian prayer. We are addressing the loving Father. You can't manipulate him, but you don't need to. Because there's never been anything in your life that he has not allowed and brought in by his love and is accomplishing his purposes and will sustain you through and will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. And so he says, just come and talk to me about it. Come and talk to me about it. How do I know that? We just looked at verses 5 to 8. Look at verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father. Well, which Father? Aren't you supposed to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Our Father. It's enough. He knows who he is. Do you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Ask your forgiveness for the ways that in my own heart this whole process gets twisted. Lord, it's not that you said these things to condemn. You said them to convict and bring to repentance and alter our perspective and allow us to genuinely pray, to enjoy your fellowship, all these things. Lord, And I've let that go so often. And I'm afraid that others are here have done the same. Work in our hearts today, Lord. Do laser surgery. Cut down between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart through your word. And teach us to truly pray with true integrity for your glory and not ours. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.